And now if you would, please turn to Esther chapter 4 in your Bibles. You can find this on page 570 if you'd like to use the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that will be the same that I'll be reading this morning. For those of you just visiting with us today, it's sometimes hard to just jump into a middle of the story. Esther is a short book, and it is a story. So you have to realize we're just picking it up midstream. It deals with events that actually happened. We know this from extra-biblical historians that talk about this time period in history. King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes I, was the ruler of the Persian Empire from about the 486 B.C. to 465 B.C. He's most famously known for trying to invade Greece and failing. And then he went back to his empire. So the events that happen during the reign of Ahasuerus, they occur in the capital city, the city of Susa, or Shushan, as this translation calls it. And we saw that it began with the king having a big banquet to try to raise support for his plan to go to war against the Greeks. And when he had this big assembly there, he wanted to parade his wife out and show her off, and she refused. Sort of showing us that the empire maybe isn't all powerful as it thought it was. And his response was to get rid of his wife and depose the queen. And so he went off to war. He comes back 4 years later and he's lonely. And his servants remind him, hey, we ought to replace the queen. And so they go on this process of searching for the most beautiful women in the whole empire. And through what really would be a morally greatly objectionable process, bring all these women in for him to try. And he falls in love with this one Jewish girl named Esther, who's one of the exiles who's not gone back to Jerusalem and to Judah. So Esther becomes the queen. And we saw last week that Esther being queen doesn't end the story, because her cousin, who actually is more like her father, Mordecai, a minor official in the court, refuses to bow down and pay homage to a particularly evil man named Haman. And because of that, Haman hatches this plot to destroy all the Jews in the entire empire. We said 1 million to 2 million people. And the king just goes along with it. And so that's where we pick up the reading now in chapter 4. This is the word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take away his sackcloth from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there are a few cross-references that I'll refer to during the sermon. I don't know how you respond in times of crisis. A number of years ago, before Amy and I had moved down to Bloomington, we were driving along Highway 31, and there was a head-on car crash that happened in front of us just a few minutes before we got there. And as we pulled up onto the scene, there were people who pulled their cars off on the sides of the road and were walking around, and there were these two cars, and it was sort of hard to figure out what exactly was going on. But one thing was clear, and that is that there had been a crash and one of the cars was on fire. And so as the people in the crowd stood there sort of watching and looking, out of a nearby house, a man ran at full speed, and he came to the car, and the car door was so hot, he had to put his shirt on the car door to open the car door, and he ripped open the car door and grabbed a man out of the car and pulled the man away from the car, and all the smoke was billowing out of the car. And I've always been struck by that, because here in this situation where there were so many of us just standing there, paralyzed, one man acted decisively and quickly and saved another person's life, potentially, in the situation. There were no rescue personnel on the scene. It just happened. And I wonder about that. How is it that so many times we're in situations and our natural response is sort of to be paralyzed as we think about our own safety? Yet here's a man not worried about his own safety, worried about another person and willing to sacrifice himself potentially to save that person. Now, I have no idea if that person was a Christian or not, but I think that's the way Christians ought to be prepared to live. Sadly, this isn't the case, and it's one of the reasons why the church in the United States somewhat languishes in many ways, while the church in other parts of the world is growing. Now, they don't have big fancy buildings and huge budgets, but they have people who are willing to be faithful in time of crisis. And that makes a huge difference in what happens in the church. Now, this isn't just something that's an issue sort of on the big scale. This is an issue in our personal lives. The question is, how do you deal with crises that come up in your own life? Maybe not life-threatening, but just situations where you're challenged, where it's a difficult situation, and how are you going to deal with it? Unfortunately, I think our instinct is self-preservation. That is our instinct. But what this text helps us to see is, even if our instinct is self-preservation, God can use people who are reluctant servants. He can use them to do things for His glory. And He does this through Jesus. Jesus was a servant who did not hesitate, who was not reluctant, who was a willing mediator for God's people. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to see that we may struggle with inactivity because of our own desire and instinct to self-preserve, but that God uses people like us, even reluctant servants like us, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And children, if you would like to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of Esther and this message she's getting from Mordecai. And what is it that Esther decides to do in this circumstance? The first thing I want us to see in the passage is that in times of crisis, we need to seek the Lord first. We need to seek the Lord first. And we're looking at verses 1 to 3 in our text. You see in verse 1, when Mordecai learns what's happened, he tears his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city. This is a sign of deep grief and anguish, to tear the clothes, to put on rough, loose-fitting, goat hair-type shirt, to actually take ashes from a fire and put those on his head, and then to go out mourning and crying. And why wouldn't he be sad? Not only is this edict come down that is going to result in the elimination of all the Jews, he's largely responsible. It was his scruples that he was following, remember, when he stood up to Haman, that has led to this. And we all know, it's the one thing if I take a stand and I'm going to pay the price for it, but when you get a situation where I'm going to take a stand and all these other people are going to pay the price for it, then it's very difficult. And so this is a disaster. And Mordecai is deeply grieved. And so he really publicly humiliates himself here. This wouldn't have been uncommon in those days. This is the way people grieve. But he publicly goes out with the signs of mourning, willing to publicly humiliate himself. And I think that's interesting because he won't bow down before Haman, but he will make a spectacle of himself in front of the whole city because of his sorrow over what's happened. And verse 3 tells us this is actually the response of all the Jews all over the empire as they learn of this edict that they're going to be destroyed. It says there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lying in sackcloth and ashes. Now, again, some commentators read this and they say, well, it says all these things, but it doesn't say anything about God. See, I said our first point here is that we should seek the Lord first. And the commentator, it doesn't say they're seeking the Lord first. And remember, that's part of the brilliance of this book, the genius of this book, is that God is never mentioned in the book at all. And the point is, this is one of those situations where it seems like God is off the scene, that God isn't involved. You know, how could he let this happen? And so it's by design that God is not mentioned. But this is the implication. The implication is they're turning to God in grief and sorrow. One of the reasons I'm convinced this is the case is because the closest words we find in the Bible to verse 3 here about the response of all the Jews comes from the book of Joel. And I gave you this in your outline, Joel 2, verses 12 to 13. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. These are the signs of turning to God. And this is what it's saying they're doing in verse 3. They're turning to the Lord. This is not worldly repentance that produces death, but godly sorrow that leads to salvation. Now, sadly, we live in a time in which our instincts, at least corporately as a nation, seem to be all wrong. So when a disaster hits, say 9/11 or Katrina or Hurricane Sandy or one of these horrible shootings, when disaster hits, our response is, depending on what the disaster is, to go and buy gasoline. I mean, think about it. That was the response here to 9/11. Everyone went out and bought gas. You couldn't find gas anywhere. Or perhaps to create a panel to investigate. Why did this happen? What laws do we need to pass to change this? The one thing we hardly ever see is the country acknowledging that everything that happens is under the oversight of God. And when bad things happen, we need to look at those things as a wake-up call that drive us to our knees to say, Lord, is this a result of something that we're doing in our country? Would we seek God's face? Would we repent of our sins? And again, it isn't just a corporate problem. It's an issue for us personally. Where do you turn first in time of crisis? Do you get busy doing things? I've got to solve this. I get on the phone. I'll spend a whole day on the phone making calls. That's going to fix it. Or do we begin by going to the Lord, by turning to the Lord, saying, God, before I do anything, I'm putting this before you. And that's what we're seeing here. God has to come first. If you're facing a crisis in your own life, you must turn to the Lord first. Secondly, though, seeking the Lord does not negate purposeful action. Right? In fact, seeking the Lord should lead to faithful action. Mordecai begins with this repentance and humiliation, but that's not the end of it. I mean, Mordecai, since this last chapter, when he stood up to Haman, has suddenly sort of come alive as a character in this book. And now Mordecai is actually taking action. The text tells us he's not allowed to enter into the king's gate. So he hangs around in the palace, outside the palace, so that he might be seen and he might get Esther's attention. And I said, so why is he doing this? Well, Mordecai has figured that they need help. They need a mediator. They need someone to go before them to the king. And who is better placed to do that than Esther, who's the queen? And so he has figured out a way in which they might be able to get the king to change what's going to happen here. But of course, Mordecai has his work cut out for him, because it appears that Esther has no idea any of this is even going on. In verse 4, Esther's maids and eunuchs come and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. This, you know, why are you out there in sackcloth and ashes? Mordecai, here, let me send you some clothes. You know, clean yourself up. Don't embarrass the family. She has no idea what's happening here. And why not, right? She is in the palace, in a secure cocoon, and she has not told anyone she's a Jew. Why would this news come to her? She's a secret believer. And she doesn't even know that all of her people have been consigned to death. Well, Mordecai refuses the clothes in verses 5 and 6. So she calls her eunuch, her servant, to go and ask Mordecai what is going on. So the eunuch goes to the city square and talks to Mordecai. And now in verses 7 and 8, it tells us Mordecai tells him all that happened. He tells him about the great sum of money that Haman has offered to execute this plan. And we said before, probably he's thinking they're going to plunder all these Jews, take in all the money, and he'll give some of it to the king, and that'll pay for it. It'll be a huge amount of money. And he actually gives the eunuch a copy of the decree. Take this and show this to Esther. And verse 8, the second part of the verse, the final thing is that he should go and command her to go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Remember, Mordecai raised her as his daughter. He was the one who commanded her not to identify with God's people earlier. Now he's saying, time for every good man to come to the aid of the party, Esther. Time to come and tell him who you are and to go in there and plead for the life of your people. He tore his clothes. He called Esther to action. Earlier this year, I became aware of a Christian family who had a daughter with some food allergies, some very serious food allergies. And the family committed itself to praying for their daughter, but not to seek medical help. And the girl gradually starved and died of heart failure earlier this year. All too often, Christians think that turning to the Lord means inactivity on our part. Church in Texas, 2 weeks ago, 21 cases of measles. Measles is a disease that should never happen in this country. 21 cases of measles. Because a lot of children were unvaccinated. And they interviewed church members right there on the TV. We pray. We don't need vaccines. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is prayer combined with purposeful, faithful action. Because God, although He's in charge of things, He works through human instruments. The people's actions are often the means by which He accomplishes what He's trying to do. And so we see here both a turning to God and a purposeful action, a faithful action And we as Christians must be committed to that as well. And if you are in a time of crisis, you need to be committed to this too. You can't just pray and then sit around and do nothing and say, well, I prayed. You have to take faithful action and seek to do what God is leading you to do. So we seek the Lord and we engage in faithful action. Well, thirdly, your instincts for self-preservation may hinder your willingness to take faithful action, depending on what that action is. And we see this in verses 10 through 12 of our text. So Mordecai has come to Esther and said, all right, you're the one who's in the position to do something. There's a call to action. What are you going to do? And Esther is saying here, well, you know, Mordecai, it's easy for you to come up with plans and things like this, but I'm the one who has to carry this out. And she says in verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. So here's part of the problem, Mordecai, which you are well aware of. The law says you can't just go and seek an audience with the king. In fact, we actually have pictures from this time period that show the Persian king sitting on his throne, and there's a guy with a giant axe who stands behind him. This is historically accurate. Don't come into my presence. The expectation was you were going to get it. And it would be a rare event when you didn't. And on top of this, Esther says here that the king hasn't called for me in 30 days. So remember, the king has a huge harem. There are lots of women. And apparently his interest in Esther is cooled. She's been the queen at least 5 years, maybe longer by this time now. He hasn't called for her. She has no reason to think that he would be positively inclined or disposed toward her. And she feels like, you know, this is sort of a suicide mission that Mordecai is asking her to go on. And she really is in an incredibly difficult position at this point. Because on the one hand, she can do nothing and potentially watch her nation be destroyed. And try to live with that. Or she can do what seems to be, you know, virtually hopeless, which is to try to go seek an audience with the king, to try to get him to change the law of the Medes and Persians, which are unchangeable, to try to get him to go back on this plan when, you know, he's already agreed to receive 10,000 talents of silver. A lot of money. I mean, there's a lot against her going in there, and she's faced with a very, very difficult situation. So she says what you and I would want to say, which is, please find someone else. I'd like to help you. I sympathize with your situation, but can't do anything this time. You know, if you put a baby underwater, I've done this. The baby holds its breath. It's an instinct. The baby holds its breath. You don't have to teach it to do that. The baby does that. And when we are in a position where we're threatened, we're just like that. Our instinct is to protect ourselves. And we've all been there in one way or another. One of the most difficult decisions I ever made in my life was one where I had to make a decision based on principle. And if I'd stand for this particular principle or not. And the costs were going to be fairly severe, potentially, it seemed like to me. And I called a good Christian friend of mine and I said, you know, I said, here's the situation. And I fully expected him to say, well, you know, it's OK if you just sort of go along with it this time. But he didn't say that. He didn't let me off the hook. He said, well, this is a great opportunity. You can witness for the Lord. It didn't feel like a great opportunity for me. It felt sort of like a suicide mission. But this is what Mordecai is doing with Esther. He's bringing her to this point. He's saying, you've got to do this. Esther, where's your first love? Are you going to identify with God's people or not? And her first response is, no, I'm not. And I think we got to realize that's often our first response as well. Well, fourthly, to overcome our fear, we must focus our attention on God, His character, and His Word, the promises of His Word. The character of God and the promises of His Word. Esther, what's Esther thinking about at this point? All the reasons why this is a bad plan. Everything that could go wrong. And we don't want to minimize that. There were huge obstacles to this thing working. And so, but that's what her focus on. Her focus isn't on anything else. Mordecai's focus, however, is in a very different place. And this is fascinating. If you look in verse 13, he says to her, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." What is he saying there? There's several things. On the one hand, he's saying, don't think that by doing nothing, you can get out of this situation. Doing nothing is a decision. And God will see what you do. And you will live with the consequences of what you do. That's one of his arguments, he's saying. Don't think you're going to escape just because you're in the palace and you're safe. Even if this program doesn't get you, God is going to get you. But that's not all he says. He says, God will deliver his people. If you do nothing, God is still going to act. You're just not going to be a part of the solution. And this is very helpful for us. See, this is a man who has faith. He believes the promises of God. God has said, "You are my people," to the Jews. "I've taken you for my people. I am your God." And God has further promised to send the Messiah from the Jews. And Mordecai understands these things. The Jews cannot be eliminated. God will not let it happen. God has sworn by his own holy name that he's going to take care of these people, the covenant promises he's given them. And Mordecai believes that. You may not want to be a part of the solution, but God will solve this problem one way or another. Matthew Henry says about this, "Instruments may fail, but God's covenant will not." God will not let his people down. But then Mordecai gives a more positive reason for her to participate. And he says, yet, at the end of verse 14, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Probably one of the most quoted verses in the book of Esther. Not a lot of refrigerator magnet material in this book, but this may be one of the verses. Who knows but that you have come to the throne for such a time as this? Why are you there? Why is this orphan Jewish girl the queen? Could it possibly be that God has been working, even before we knew there was a problem, God has been working to put you in a position to do something, to save the people? It's an amazing position of faith. He's actually here echoing again the words from Joel 2. Look at Joel 2, 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave behind him a blessing? So see, Mordecai's not sending her on a suicide mission. He loves her. He raised her as his own daughter. He firmly believes that God is going to use her in the accomplishment of his purposes and overthrowing Haman's terrible plan. See, it's so easy for us to get overwhelmed when we're in these crises that seem to be kind of no-win situations. And yet we need to understand that God has put us, he's put you, and he's put me in certain circumstances at certain times so that he can use us. He can use us to do his will. And in a time of crisis, we ought to be crying out, why? We ought to be thinking, Lord, why? What is it that you want me to do in this situation? How can the situation be used for your glory? And how can I serve in this context? and see if your focus is on the character of God, the one who loves his people, and on his promises to uphold his people and to be with them, then your ability to obey in time of crisis is much, much greater. And finally, then, I want us to see from this text that we need to understand that God uses even reluctant servants for the sake of Jesus, who was a willing mediator for his people. Esther comes to her decision. Verse 15. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And in some way, she's come to the point where she's finally free. And that point where you're free is when you're willing to give up your own life for God. And that's what Jesus says in the Gospels, right? If you keep your life, you will lose it. But if you give it over, you will find it. And she's found that. She's come to a point and she's turning this thing over to God. She's asking for fasting. And fasting is always coupled with prayer in the Bible. And again, I think it's implied. It's not stated, but it's implied that this is a time of fasting and prayer as she goes into this situation. Now, Esther may have been thinking to herself, how can God use a person like me? I'm a person who's hidden her faith all this time. I've compromised. I've married a pagan king. And I've been hiding my faith. And I guess she's a lot like you and me in some ways, because I think all of us at times have hidden our faith, whether it's in our work or in our school or in our community or in our neighborhood. We've hidden who we are. And we might be saying, well, how can God use someone like me? And we see the answer here, the fascinating answer. He can. And it's never, ever too late to start serving God. It's never too late. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, says, God's providence works through all kinds of sinners, which, after all, is the only material he has available. This is what God has to work with. People like you and me. And there's something that happens right at the end of this chapter that I think is significant. Verse 17. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. That's significant. Because up until this time in the book, Mordecai is throwing the commands around. And Esther is treated as sort of this child who's bouncing around and trying to hide her identity. And now Esther has made this decision and she is transformed by this decision. And she becomes, and we're going to see this more in the following chapters, she becomes not the sort of side character that's just being hit around like a tennis ball. She becomes the active, powerful person in this narrative. It's quite striking. And here she is commanding Mordecai and Mordecai doing what she says. And I think it's instructive to us that no matter what our past is like, if we've been reluctant servants in the past, that our decisions to stand for God now, to be faithful now, can change our life in the present. We can be different people going forward as God uses us and gives us confidence in him. Esther did not come willingly and enthusiastically to this position. She came reluctantly. In some ways, you could say she was forced into this. If this had not happened, she would have kept her faith a secret her whole life and lived this comfortable life in the palace. And I think this is encouraging for us. Karen Job says it this way. It is encouraging to realize that even if we turn to God reluctantly and perhaps for the wrong reasons, we are still putting ourselves in a position to receive God's promise of mercy. And her commitment here, her decision at this point, leads to greater faithfulness in the future. And it's life transforming. Now, you may be in circumstances right now that you didn't design. It may be a result of things that have happened to you outside your control. You may have made some bad decisions that contributed to it. You may be just like Esther in a situation that you don't want to be in. But you can decide. You can decide to identify with God's people if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first decision that you must make. You can identify with Christ as your Savior. And if you've done that, you can identify with Him in whatever it is He's calling you to do, to serve Him faithfully and to walk through your time of crisis with Him. And the reason you can do that is because you have a mediator who was not reluctant like Esther was. Esther didn't want to do this. Jesus Christ came from heaven willingly to go before the great king on behalf of his people. Esther's faced with this situation. Do I risk my life or do I see my people perish? Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing a very similar choice. Do I go before the king and face his wrath with no hope? No hope of receiving the golden scepter? Or do I watch my people perish? And Jesus did what he did willingly. He says, "No one took my life from me. I laid it down. I came for my sheep and I laid it down for my sheep." And because Jesus Christ was a willing mediator of his people, for his people, before the Father. People like Esther, people like you, people like me who are reluctant servants by nature, who think about our self-preservation first. We can be used by God. We can be used by God. And by God's grace, let us pray that He will enable us to overcome our instincts for self-preservation, that we would faithfully serve Him for the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, who was a mediator for his people, who went into a situation where he had no hope of escaping your wrath and your punishment and death. And we thank you that he did not flinch. He did not draw back. He did not ask for someone else to do it. He did agonize over it, but he did willingly lay down his life for his people. And we thank you that because he did that, people like us who are so naturally inclined to be reluctant servants, who want somebody else to do it, who would like to stay in the shadows and keep our heads down, people like us can be forgiven of our sins and can be enabled to serve you, can be used by you in the accomplishment of your purposes. We thank you, Lord, that you did use Esther, though her faith was weak at times. And we thank you that you will use us, though our faith is sometimes weak. And we pray that you would sustain us and help us to see your promises and your character, even in those times of crisis where we might be inclined to despair. We pray for your mercy, and we pray that you would help us to apply these things in the week ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.